We're going to be in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament. And we're following this story of God saving His people, God binding His people to Himself through His law and covenant, and God choosing to dwell among His people in the building of a tabernacle. And chapter 32 is one of the more dramatic chapters in a book that has a lot of drama to it. We were there last week and we saw in the first few verses the people become impatient with Moses being up on the mountain so long, and they demand that Aaron, his older brother and assistant, make gods for them so that they can worship the way they please. And he makes the golden calf. And so we're going to look at the whole chapter. I'm not going to read it all at one sitting, but I want you to keep your Bible open in front of you, because I'm going to read a few verses and then we'll talk about that, read a few more verses and follow the story along that way. But I'll start at verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make of you a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. We'll stop there. And I want you to think about Moses on the top of the mountain for almost 6 weeks, no, 7 weeks. After being that close to God for that long, after seeing all the things that Moses saw and hearing all the things that he heard, you can only imagine the kind of excitement that he had built up inside of him for coming down that mountain and bringing those stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, of bringing the blueprints for the tabernacle down and proclaiming them to the people. But meanwhile, at the foot of the mountain, people turned away from God. They decided to go back to the user-friendly worship of Egypt. And God sees the people dancing, partying around the golden calf. He, as I said last week, he wasn't simply looking at people who were living in an immoral way. What he sees are the people he has redeemed using the gifts he has given them, but turning them against him, expressing not their love for God with what he's given to them, but expressing their rejection of him through what he's given them. They took wood and metal that should have been used and freely given to the tabernacle project, and they're using it for the golden calf project. They're unfaithful to the God who saved them, unfaithful to the God who bound himself to them. And that's why I said last week, this really is something we need to pay attention to, because we're tempted to some similar kind of things. Probably not a golden calf. But when we don't feel so fully satisfied with God, or we don't like God's timeline for carrying out His will and fulfilling His promises, we grow impatient. We turn away from His law. We turn away from His way. We turn away from His worship. We make strategies to make life work for us. We dance around different gods. We dance around calves of success and control and beauty and pleasure. And we want our preferences and our priorities and our occupations and our entertainment to shape our relationship with God, and not our relationship with God to shape everything else. We get it all backwards. And we're going to follow Moses down the mountain in Exodus 32 and watch how he deals with the sin of his people. The people he's been charged to lead. And we're going to watch rebellion become restoration, but I want to warn you beforehand, it's not pretty. It's messy. Let's watch what happens. Just follow the story. From what I've read to you so far, the first thing, we follow Moses down the mountain, and the first thing we see is Moses begs God not to destroy the people. Do you catch what God said? Verses 9 and 10, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. How would you like God to call you stiff-necked? And it doesn't have anything to do with the kind of pillow you slept on last night. It's stiff-necked in the sense of an animal being stiff-necked. A beast of burden who is too stubborn to wear the master's yoke. Who's too stubborn to follow his master's command. That's what it is to be stiff-necked. In fact, this is the very first time in Scripture we meet this term, being stiff-necked. But guess what? It is far from the last time that it appears in the Bible. Now, applied to us, being stiff-necked means much the same as it would for a beast of burden. It means refusing to lower our necks, to humble ourselves, resisting the yoke of obedience that we ought to render to God. Being too stubborn to listen, too willful to follow. Stiff-necked people are people who won't admit they're wrong. They say things like, hey, I'm sorry, that's just the way that I am, and you're just going to have to deal with it. Stiff-necked people ask for advice, but then they get mad when the advice runs contrary to what they had already decided they were going to do anyway. When stiff-necked people get in trouble, they don't accept correction. They don't learn the lessons from their folly. Stiff-necked people generally never change. They never grow unless you count growing more and more stubborn as growth. God threatens to destroy Israel because they're stiff-necked people, because of their hard and impenitent hearts. Was reflected in their worship of the unholy cow. But notice what happens immediately. God tells Moses what he's going to do, and Moses immediately starts imploring, is the word. He starts praying, interceding, begging to God. Now think about what God's done. If God had his sole purpose and determination had been to wipe the people out, why would he need to tell Moses about it? God doesn't need Moses' permission to do it, does he? He can just plain, flat out do it. But he doesn't do it. Isn't that interesting? I suggest to you this morning, God, in declaring to Moses, this is a stiff-necked people. Leave me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And Moses, I'll make a great nation of you. What he's doing is opening a door for Moses to walk through and intercede. I think he was planning to show mercy through the pleading of the mediator, through Moses. He was prompting Moses to respond by praying for their forgiveness. And praise God, that's what Moses did. He begs God to have mercy on him. Think, Moses has just been presented with the dream of every dictator in the history of the world. We'll make a great nation and we'll clone them from you. You know, it was said in the days of Saddam Hussein in Iraq that there were roughly, I'm just really grasping at a figure, but the thing will make sense, that there are 3 million people who live in Iraq, 5 million if you count all the pictures of Saddam Hussein that were posted on every wall and every street and every little village all through the country. Because dictators want their image everywhere. And here's Moses is given this dictator's dream of, okay, we'll wipe everybody out. We'll spare you And everybody will start over with you. But when presented with that, Moses doesn't say, that sounds good. That sounds like a good plan. He starts praying for the very people who have caused him so much grief, who have questioned him and resisted him, who've been unfaithful to the Lord. He seeks the favor of the Lord for them on their behalf. He puts them first. He chooses God's greater glory over his personal good. He starts pleading God's promises and God's reputation in verses 11 and 13. And Moses' intercession does result in the Lord showing mercy and not consuming them entirely. And sometimes people have asked me, okay, well, what's going on there? Is Moses changing God's plans? My answer, based on what I've just told you, is not exactly. In fact, he's actually carrying out God's plans. Psalm 106 recalls this incident. Verse 23 says, therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying him. See, he's giving Moses an invitation to say, Moses, I want your heart to be shaped by mercy, by pleading, by intercession. God may be doing that very thing in some of your lives right now with what he has you facing, with what he has you praying for, perhaps something you've been praying for years, maybe decades. God's giving you an invitation to keep knocking, to keep seeking, to keep asking, to keep pleading. Because part of what he's doing is using you and carrying out his plans. Let's follow him a little further down the mountain. Verses 15 and 16. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Moses heads down the mountain carrying the tablets that have God himself has inscribed the Ten Commandments on, and he rejoins Joshua, who's a little bit further down the mountain stationed there. And when they get within earshot of the camp, Joshua, who's the military man, it sounds like there's battle going on down there. Moses says, it's not it. It's the sound of singing. And as they get near and see what's going on, Moses very dramatically throws those tablets down and broken, a symbol of the breaking of that covenant that God had established between him and the people, this covenant in which they had said, we will do whatever the Lord commands. And now they're already flagrantly, openly breaking, at the very least, commandments 1 and 2, if not more. But that's not all. Did you catch what happened to the golden calf? He took that calf, he burns it, grinds the ashes down into a fine powder, scatters it on the water, and makes the people drink it. He makes the people drink golden calf ash tea. And the instant kind that you mix with water, not the kind that comes through the fancy French press. I mean, this is horrible. He makes them drink it. And all my research tells me that in medical terms, if you were to drink this, it would mess you up. Okay? In medical terms. What's going on? They taste the bitterness of their idolatry, the nastiness of their idolatry. They feel it in their guts. It wasn't enough to take the unholy cow down. Okay, put it over there. Put it away. Let's throw a tarp over it. We're not going to deal with that anymore. That wasn't sufficient for repentance. It took obliterating this thing. It took making sure you couldn't even gather the ashes back up and in any way start this thing over again. It wasn't enough to take down the unholy cow and put it in a closet, put it in storage. That's what we often do with our idolatries. The things we know we need to put out of our lives, things we know that are rivals and allegiances and sinful things and holy things, often we know we need to put them away, but we'll put them in the attic, we'll put them in the closet, so to speak. And before long, we're back dancing around the unholy cow again. The pornographer or the lustful man goes back to his pornography. The gossip starts running her mouth again. Greedy man starts cutting corners again. The unhappy woman goes on another eating spree. Man goes on another spending binge. Bible describes it in even more graphic terms in Proverbs 26:11. As a dog returns to his vomit, so the fool returns to his folly. This little incident here, this little moment is telling us, don't be like the dog. Grind your idols into dust. Get rid of them however bitter it is, however bitter it tastes, whatever effects it may have in your life for the short run. Get rid of your idols. There's more messiness in this. In the next paragraph, if you'll follow with me, verse 21, Moses says to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. So Moses confronts Aaron. Next thing, I hear you kind of chuckle at the ridiculousness of it, but listen to what Moses is doing. Notice his question. What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? That is such a wise and masterful confrontation. Because do you see what he's doing? He's showing Aaron a great deal of compassion here. He's saying, look, if anybody knows how stiff-necked these people are, I know. What did they do to you that you would bring such a great sin? See, he's showing some compassion, but yet at the same time, he's leaving Aaron no wiggle room for an excuse. What did they do to you that you did this? That you did this evil thing? He's saying, look, here you can own up to your sin, and I know how difficult it is to deal with these people. And Aaron should have responded with something like, whatever they did to me, I was the one who made it all happen. I did it. I made the calf. I was their leader. I should have held firm to the right worship of God, the God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. The golden calf was my fault. He should have said something like that. That's not what we get, is it? What we get from Aaron is something I have to admit I've heard over and over again. I often have heard people say these kinds of things when they're confronted with their sin. Aaron gives us a very brief clinic on how not to confess your sins. So take note of it. We're gonna watch this little clinic. This is how not to confess your sins. He starts at verse 22. First thing he does is this. He tries to get his accuser to back off. He says, let not the anger of my Lord burn so hot. Relax, little bro. Don't be so upset. Don't make such a big deal out of this. Don't get so angry about this. In fact, in doing that, he also, from the beginning, sort of makes it sound like Moses really has the sin. Moses has the problem. And time and again, I've heard people respond that way so that they would be left alone in their sin rather than receive some help to deal honestly, to deal biblically with it. What are you so worried about? It's not that big a deal. Now notice the second thing he does, how not to confess your sins. He tries to blame others for what he should have done. Blame shifting, classic dodge. He says, you know the people, that they are set on evil. And they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. You know, Moses, you were gone a long time, really. And these people, they're set on evil. They've got one setting, and it's an evil setting. What can you do? And people do that. He's, you know, saying, okay, now, yeah, you were gone. Them, they're so hard to deal with. And people do that all the time. Little kids do it. He pushed me on the playground. Therefore, I punched him 14 times in the face. My wife wasn't meeting my needs. My husband has neglected me. The elders didn't handle the situation right. People went behind my back. Everybody else was doing it. He was yelling at me. What else could I have done? And usually there is a whole lot of truth in every one of those statements. Is there a direct lie in what Aaron's just said? You know the people, they're set on evil. He starts telling the story of what they said. There certainly was a lot of truth in Aaron's excuse. But here's the reminder, no matter how much pressure you're under, no matter how severe the temptation was, no matter how evil someone has been toward you, it's not an excuse to return evil for evil. You can't use that as an excuse for what you have done. Try to get you off the hook. As if that weren't enough, Aaron does one more thing. He downplays his involvement. That's the part that's really so ridiculous in all this. Verse 24, so I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. Yeah, that happened. So they gave it to me. Yeah, that happened. I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. What? Part of what he's confessing to is a spontaneous miracle. I just gathered up this gold and I threw it in the fire. Next thing I know, we were dancing around a calf. He's skipped over a whole lot of the story, hasn't he? Throwing the gold into the fire, and out comes this calf. Aaron's engaged in something in our day we call spin, right? We know what spin is. Actually, it's not new. Bible has a term for it. Bible calls it something along the lines of lying. You're hiding a part of what really happened. You leave out the details that implicate you. I mean, think about it with Aaron from what we know at the beginning of the chapter. Aaron, within basically a day, took this project on and makes a golden calf out of wood and has covered it with cast metal. It probably took him most of the day to do it. Aaron was working. He was chiseling. Aaron was hammering. He was sanding. He was smoothing this thing out. He's checking it out, making sure, okay, I need to take a little more off here. And then he's melting the gold and he's pouring the gold over the top and he's making sure it all. This is hours of work, but he makes it sound like, well, it just kind of happened. It just happened. We do the same thing. We make it sound like sin in our life just kind of happened that way. Kids who cheat on their tests will work hard to hide the plans from the teacher, but when it's discovered, you realize they probably put as much effort into the plan that had they put that effort into studying, they wouldn't have been in academic trouble in the first place, right? Schemes work that way. Teenagers will go to great lengths to cover their tracks so that mom and dad don't know where they are, who they're with. Adulterers scheme and plan so that they can be together. They don't just end up together. They scheme, they work, they plan to get there. Embezzlers have to plot how they're going to work the system to get the money into their account, into their hands, so they can pocket the money. Sorry, Aaron, you're not excused on this. You worked it. You caved. Confess your sins. Own up to who you are. Again, the Proverbs say that whoever covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses his sins will find mercy. Aaron didn't believe that there was mercy for him, I guess, at that moment. What do you believe? One more thing. In the rest of the chapter, Moses draws the line and he draws the right conclusion. Moses draws the line and he draws the right conclusion. Here's the rest of the story. Verse 25, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate, from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son or and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Moses becomes, for them at the end of the story, both a means of judgment and a means of mercy. Verses 26 through 29, he's a means of judgment. In the midst of all this mayhem, he stands in the camp and calls for whoever's on the Lord's side to rally to him. And what follows is rather shocking. The unrepentant are killed. Moses was drawing a line, and he was drawing it with a very sharp sword. And it gives me an idea on how to end today's service. We're going to have an altar call like you've never... Not like that, but maybe a little like that. In the Old Covenant, God's people had the power of the sword. In the New Covenant, God's people have the spiritual power of saying, these are the members of the church, these are not. Or to put it in this kind of sense, when there's great sin involved, when there's impenitence involved, what we call the spiritual power of excommunication, of saying you're not a part of the fellowship of the visible church. And people don't like that phrase, and they like it even less when it really means something. But excommunication is really a very simple thing. It means you don't get to define for yourself what the Christian faith is and what the Christian life is. And if you want to live as a pagan and then put your hands over your ears when people try to talk to you about your sin and the need to repent, and if you persist in that, then we'll simply make official what you've already declared, that you don't want to live as the followers of Christ should live. And Exodus 32 ends not with that word of putting out and putting off, but it ends with Moses going up. And it's such a beautiful end to the passage. Hear what he said to the Lord. Did you hear? Well, first he says to the people, I'll go up and intercede and I'll plead before the Lord and maybe there can be an atonement. And he goes up and says, Lord, if you would forgive these people. Well, look, if not, take me. There's another wow in this passage. He was willing to die on behalf of the people. He was willing to be judged and condemned so that Israel could be saved. I think Moses is really starting to grasp what an atonement is. He said it to the people and he went up and he meant it. What a heart Moses has. His offer should remind us of someone who said, "Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." Same one who said, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Moses sounds a lot like Jesus there, doesn't he? "Punish me. I'll be the substitute. I will bear the judgment myself." God didn't accept Moses' offer. Do you notice that? In fact, he says, "I'll deal in justice. I'll deal with that. And I'll deal with the people." He strikes them with a plague. But wind it back for a moment. Why did he not accept Moses' offer? Instead, he tells him, "You go down, you lead these people. I'll send my angel before you." And the task, the mission continues. Well, Moses was grasping what atonement is. He wasn't up to the job. He was a sinner like the Israelites were. He was a sinner just like you and I are. He was a sinner, and it was not the fullness of time. But there's a beautiful little hint here of what's coming. That there is someone who'll say, "Put it on me. Put it on me. Blot me out of the book that you've written so that they may be written there, so that they may come into your presence." And Moses here is sort of like somebody on a movie set. You know, in the filming of a movie, the director will set a scene and are getting ready to film the scene. But they have to do a lot of things. They have to make sure the lighting is correct. They have to do sound checks. They have to make sure the cameras are set where the director wants them to be set. And they have to do all this with the actors standing there. And these Hollywood actors who make lots of money, they don't spend all day standing on the set while while all these things get fixed. There are people they call stand-ins. They're people way down at the bottom of the order who do that job, who stand there instead of Jack Nicholson, who stand there instead of Meryl Streep or whoever. And once the scene is set, once the lighting is correct, the sound checks have been done, the cameras are in place, then they send the call out backstage to the trailer that's on the set and where the actor's been getting costumed, makeup, and been sitting back, perhaps going over lines, or maybe just sitting back in the air conditioning, enjoying a smoothie or whatever they're enjoying back there. And they come back, and they come out in the scene, and then the director says, "Action!" And they start filming the scene. Watch Moses here, and a number of times, in fact, the next couple of chapters, Moses is a stand-in. He's a stand-in for Jesus. When Jesus comes, then and only then will the scene be played out right. Will only, in the verbiage of Hollywood, it'll go into the can. It'll actually be the movie. He will step into the scene and he will live the life of perfect obedience to God's law. He will step into the scene and he will die the atoning death, the substitutionary death, the representative death. He will die. He will be the one who is raised from the dead to live forever. Moses is a very good stand-in, but he's only a stand-in. Jesus has come and played the part, and as the scene unfolds, He lives the perfect life. He dies the atoning death. He's raised by the power of God to live forever. And he's standing much the same way Moses was standing in the camp earlier and saying, "Who is on the Lord's side? come to me. Come to me. Everyone who comes over to his side is saved. But we do have to come. We do have to believe. We do have to ask God to forgive our sin. We do have to tell him we want Jesus to be our Savior. Who is on the Lord's side is the question of the day. And until we do that, we're not on his side at all. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, be kind to us, be merciful to us, sinners. And we thank you for Jesus who is asking the question, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And let everyone who hears this message, Father, respond with confession, with repentance, with trust, the readiness to follow and obey. We ask it in his name. Amen.